We're going to preach this morning Psalm 48, but from the perspective of verse 14, the concluding verse. For this God is our God, forever and ever he will be our guide, even unto death. A beautiful and well-known psalm. Our text is a text that fits any number of occasions. I have used it on occasion for a wedding text. You read it, you understand why it would be appropriate. For this God is our God forever and ever. Two who to this point have been two are made one, and now together they say, this God is our God. They confess him together, indicating that their unity and their oneness is more than simply an attraction one for the other, according to looks or personality, however much that may have entered in. But their attraction to one another also has to do with their common faith. In some ways, the faith, their common confession of who God is, and the God whom they confess is the fabric that holds their love together. And then there is the vow, you know. He will be our guide even unto death, echoing that most common of vow, for unto death do us part. To remain husband and wife till death us do part. Excellent verse for a wedding text. Also is a passage that could be used for a funeral text. Grieving parents. For this God is our God forever and ever. Not only parents, but a family. And they are able to face that great enemy, death, not in despair, but with a hope. Why? Because our God is this God. Because our God is this God who is set forth in this passage and in the scriptures. Even in the face of death, we have hope. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Thanks be to God who giveth us the victory through this Lord, Christ Jesus, our Savior, the great shepherd of the sheep, of us and our little ones. Good text for a funeral passage. And I must admit, it was somewhat with that in mind that I selected it this morning, knowing the deaths that have occurred in this congregation, the most recent death of a little one brought to the grave, but not too many weeks ago, prior, a mother and a grandmother and a wife brought to the grave. And I'm not unmindful of the family represented by those who presented the little one for baptism this morning. Not so long ago, the Lauterman family lost a grandchild as well. And how many here have not lost children? Interesting word, lost. Our loss, beloved. Heaven's gain. And remaining members of the church. As we're going to say again in the conclusion of the sermon. So a word of comfort for bereaved, even unto death. This God is our God forever and ever. Doesn't stop at death. He's our God forever and ever. There must be something beyond death. If he's our God forever and ever, even unto death. But it's also fitting for baptism, which is the occasion for the sermon this morning. And we take our cue from the phrase that immediately precedes it. Tell it to the generation following, for this God is our God forever and ever. Tell it to the generation following. What has been described, of course, in Psalm 48. It has to do with the church, and even to some extent the history of the church and the walls and the bulwarks of the church. But whose works are the walls and bulwarks of the church? And when you talk about the history of the church and the preservation of the church, who in the end are you talking about? Not simply the church, but the one whose church and beloved she is. That's the glory of the church. Not we in ourselves. We don't have a whole lot of glory in ourselves. That's the world. We're rather common run-of-the-mill people. We don't make much of a splash in world headlines. But there is a glory to the church because of who is in the midst of her and whose church she is and whose work we are. And this is what, beloved, we must tell to the generations following. We must turn them into little theologians who have a knowledge of God and the works of God, and especially as they are revealed and what we know as the church and the history of the church. So, the theology to be taught to our generations. First, the God of covenant and majesty. Second, as the God of sovereign wisdom. I suppose I could have said just as well, the God of sovereignty and wisdom, as made plain in that second phrase, he will be our guide even unto death. Both wisdom and sovereignty set forth there and revealed in the church and its history. And about that, I'm going to be very, very brief. But I want to make reference to it in conclusion. So the theology to be taught to our generations. This God, says verse 14, this God is our God forever and ever. This God. Who is this God? Well, he's the God, of course, that has been set forth in Psalm 48. He is the God who is referred to in the opening phrase of the psalm itself. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. And immediately, of course, we notice that that word Lord is in capital letters, which means that the word there is the word we know as Jehovah. And he is great. And I ask you, beloved, who is Jehovah? Do I even have to say anything about the meaning of the name Jehovah? If there's any congregation of churches that know the implication of the meaning of the name Jehovah, beloved, we as Protestant Reformed represent those churches that family visitation, I or an elder were to ask you, what's the importance of the name Jehovah to you? What's the implication of the name Jehovah? Could you tell them, your elders, yourself, what the implication of the name Jehovah is? I said, I'm convinced, I hope it's not a disappointed hope, that almost every confessing member here this morning could give a little dissertation on the meaning and implication of the name Jehovah. Why? Why us? Probably more than many others. Because we're the smartest of all people? God forbid. We've been taught, haven't we, in connection with our covenantal implication and emphasis, we've heard the name Jehovah explained again and again and again from our youth up. Sermons in church, catechisms, schools, and to some extent, I hope, at home as well. And our children grow up, and at some point it clicks. That's the meaning and the implication of the name Jehovah. But not everyone here sitting this morning knows the meaning and the implication of the name Jehovah. The generation coming up, they also have to be taught and hear this again and again and again in sermons, in catechism, schools, and even in home. So where do you begin? We begin, beloved, to teach them the meaning of the name Jehovah by taking them to Bible history, don't we? Which is church history, by the way. And the name Moses looms large, doesn't it? Moses and the burning bush. God calling Moses to be a Christ-like figure in leading his people out of the bondage land. And Moses says to this revelation in the burning bush, this being who is speaking to him, "Whom shall I tell Israel has sent me?" And the Lord responds, "Tell them Yahweh." That's the Hebrew, Yahweh. We have anglicized it to Jehovah. "Tell them the great I Am has sent you." Jehovah, I Am. What does that mean? What's the implications that God is the great I Am? And you distinguish the great I Am, beloved, from the creature and from us. There comes a point, you know, in our lives, we're not the great I Am. We are the great has been. Age takes hold of us. And one may put an aged wife, mother, grandmother in the grave, or spouse, if you will, be a father. And he or she at that point is only a shell of what he or she once was. And an old saint may say, "I'm only a shell of what I once was." Not I am. The next moment I'm changing. The aging process. We are subject to time. Not the great I am, beloved. He's never the great has been. He is always the great I am. Time does not affect him. He's the one who controls time. Time is his creature. And he's always the almighty and the all-knowing and the infinite and eternal I am. Changeless. Changeless, beloved. We are creatures of time and we change from that little one that was baptized until one may reach the age of 90 and older. And then like Jacob of old takes his feet upon his bed and dies. "Oh, few and evil have been the days of my pilgrimage." And we wear out. Not the great I am, beloved. Changeless in his being. But not simply in his being. He's a God who, as Jehovah, has revealed himself. We read it in the baptism form, Genesis 17:7, to Abraham. Now what's striking is just before 17:7, it says, "The Lord," again, L-O-R-D in capital letters, "spoke to Abraham and said, I," the Lord is there, "I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in your generations for an everlasting covenant. I reveal myself to you, to you, Abraham, because I am going to stand in a relationship with you. I, the great I am." And so there's that covenant implication. And at the heart of that covenant implication is faithfulness. I have made a promise. I will keep my promise. I'm a God who's true to his vows. True to his vows. His word. Because of who I am, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. That faithfulness, all implied in that name, Yahweh, Jehovah. the unchangeable one, the God of promise and faithfulness to his covenantal word in the gathering of his people, believers and their seed, making up his people and his church. Our friend, Jehovah. We teach our children the significance of the name, the doctrines that are contained in that great name of who he is and why he is, and why, because that's who he is to be greatly praised. But there's more to this theology about God in this passage, because there's a name for God in our very text which is a little bit different than the common Hebrew word for God. The common Hebrew word for God is the word El. Two letters, really. E and L. Find it, for instance, in Samuel. Notice Samuel, E-L. Asked of God, Samuel. Samuel asked of God, see? E-L. Simple word for God, almost, well, even briefer than our little word, God, El. But here it's not El, it's Elohim, which is the plural form of God. And we don't teach our children that there are many gods, there is one only true God, but he is the God of gods. And that brings to the fore, you see, the great majesty, Elohim, the plural of his majesty, as a emperor sometime would speak as the head of state. We, in his sense, speaking for, I suppose, all of the people, representing the people, but the plural of majesty, Elohim. And that brings to the fore his attributes, God of power and of wisdom and of grace and mercy and love and so on, which we have to teach our children, all those truths about God in the plural of his majesty. And what has as he is to be worshipped, and how he uses all of those attributes, not only for his own glory, but for the salvation of his people. You know that very well. Where would we be without God's mercy, God's grace, God's love, God's wisdom, God's power, Elohim, the God of gods, with all of his great majesty. This God is our God. This God of gods is our God. And he will be our guide even unto death. But more than that, according to the psalm, this God is a God who has a church and a people who is precious to him. That's the whole of the psalm, you know. He's to be praised in the city of our God. Speaking there of Jerusalem, of course. And as you well know, Jerusalem is a name for the church representing the Old Testament church, Jerusalem. Go to the New Testament, and there are references to the church as God's Jerusalem, which is the mother of us all, the church, the mother of us all, Jerusalem. Be praised in the city of our God. Why called the city of our God? Because you can say, well, God dwells there. His temple was there in Jerusalem. First David's tabernacle, then Solomon's temple in Jerusalem, the city of our God. He abides there. But more than that, beloved, the city of our God, because we learn from Scripture that he has chosen Zion. He has chosen, we sung it. I don't know if you ever even realized, mark the phrase as you sung, but he has chosen Zion, we sang in 214, for his own. Zion's found here, another name for Jerusalem. Beautiful for situation, this church that's loved by God. And what that means, beloved, is that God, having chosen Jerusalem amongst all the cities of the earth to be where he would abide, because that's what that which is represented by Jerusalem was precious to him, having to do with her inhabitants, her citizens. That city is beautiful for situation because of her excellent location as a military power and a military presence. That's what it's talking about. Speaks of the sides of the north, literally those who come from the north. Beautiful for situation. And then it speaks of Mount Zion, the joy of the to those who come from the north, the city of the great king. Referring to what, beloved? Those who come from the north. The enemies. The enemies who come from the north. Syria. Assyria. The Babylonians. And on and on. All came from the north. She had other enemies as well. But the great threats to the survival of Judah and Jerusalem were the enemies from the north. And they would come to Jerusalem and they would see the city Jerusalem with its walls and its bulwarks and its strategic location, and the general would say to the king, "Your Majesty, we have a problem here. You can see how it's situated along the ridges of this Mount Zion. Not just simply the walls, but the ravines. We can't get ladders up against most of the wall." And that was the history of this ancient city. Zion is a word that literally means fortress. Built on Mount Zion and strategically selected to be a fortress, a place of defense to keep a whole kingdom safe, beloved, because until the capital city fell, the kingdom still stood. And as long as that capital city stood, the citizens of the land could say, has Jerusalem fallen? No, Jerusalem has not fallen. She still stands. The gates of hell are not prevailing against her. Well, then the kingdom is still in existence. Beautiful for situation. We may go to Jerusalem, get behind its wall, and we will be safe from the enemy. And that's the history of Jerusalem. That's why David wanted Jerusalem from the Jebusites. And he, by his strategy, was able to take the city, though they mocked him. They said you couldn't take the city if we manned it by old women and lame men. They mocked. God gave him the city. It was to be the city that David would use for the defense of the whole of the kingdom. And you read the history, and not even Babylon, not even the mighty armies of Nebuzaradan, of Nebuchadnezzar, could take it by direct assault. They had to besiege the city. And only after a year and a half, and they were finally starved in submission, could it finally fall. Representing, beloved, a city that was a sure defense, impressive to those who would assault it. Your Majesty, this city set for defense, protection of the citizen, presents us with a problem. Either we're going to have to plant ourselves here for who knows how long, or we might as well go back home. Chosen by God, beloved. Beloved by God. Having to do with the church militant on earth. Beloved by God. Chosen by God. And then what we might call beautiful for situation. Membership in Christ's church, so important for your preservation, for our preservation, for the preservation of us and our children with her bulwarks and her walls, her doctrines and so on, her truths. Striking thing, you know. Kingdoms have risen and kingdoms have fallen. Kingdoms like Rome and so on, mighty, mighty, mighty kingdoms, and yet they're all gone. They're rubble. But the church, God's church, 2,000 years after, well, 1,500, 1,600, 1,700 after Rome fell, still is here. Beautiful for a situation. There is a protection God has given to his city, his people, his church. In his love, protection, and gift to the church. What's his great gift to the church? Notice, beloved, the city of the great king. That's an exquisite phrase, really, describing Jerusalem. It's the city of the great king. Who is the great king? Old Testament Israel sang, we sang it, 2:14, David, King David. What was true of King David, beloved? He was a warrior king, mighty in battle. The glory of a kingdom, beloved, is her capital city. And the glory of a capital city is the glory of her king. If she has a king on the throne who is a man of ability and of character and of resolve and military prowess, she's going to be a great city and it's going to be a great kingdom. And when his offspring come and they're weaker, guess what? Then there's going to be a deterioration. Ask, just read the pages of history. Nebuchadnezzar is the glory of Babylon because of who Nebuchadnezzar is. You have Babylon. And you can go on and on. Greeks was not so much as an empire until Alexander the Great comes with his resolve and character and so on and so forth. And you can go on to the pages of history. Charlemagne, and on and on. And without exception almost, they were those who were warrior kings. David was a great warrior king who could lead his armies into victories and dominate the whole of an area and so establish a peace because of his rule and his prowess. But is that all he was? Just a warrior king who was ruthless? There are such, you know. There's a man named Xerxes in the history of Persia who had great armies, and he simply lived for his own glory and his own name, his own reputation. And what were the citizens of the kingdom? They are to serve me, of course. That's why I have them. Feed them to battle. I don't care how many tens of thousands die. I'm going to have the victory. My name will be recorded. It's all about me, Xerxes, and so on. How many ruthless kings? Power, great kingdoms, but it's all about me, them, honor, glory, and the people are simply there to serve me and my name. That was David. Is not this the great city that I have built? Was that David? Why did the Lord love David? Because of the meekness of his heart. He knew who to give the glory to. But beloved, he was a shepherd king, wasn't he? That's the glory of the city of the great king. He was a shepherd king. The citizens, the people of the kingdom, old and young, little ones, were of importance to him. There was a reason why men followed him to battle. They knew he was a man who loved them, to whom they were important, walked with them in their midst and supped with them on battlefields and so on, identified himself with them, the shepherd king. A picture of whom? The great king. David stumbled and fell. There were times he got a little bit more selfish than he ought to have been. But our king? Christ Jesus, the city of the great king, mighty in battle, beloved, mighty in battle. He tore the bars away, Jesus my Lord. He's the gift of God to the church. A mighty leader, true and brave, ordained, exalted, strong to save. I have anointed, I have appointed. I give him to you, really myself, but I give him to you and you to him. And now you are under his protection and his care. And beloved, this shepherd king not only cares for his people in a general way, he knows his people name by name. You meet him, he looks at you, he knows exactly who you are, who I am, and the family names. Precious enough, beloved, that he would go into battle and stand between the enemy and his people, the sheep, and say, you're not going to touch them. You're going to have to go through me, and I will die for them, the city of the great king, under that one beloved, who is the revelation of Jehovah God, Elohim, who loves his church. Of that one, into the care of that one, we have been placed. Tell it to the generations following that this God is our God, this great Jehovah, this great I Am, this God of covenant and promise and faithfulness and filled with all these glorious attributes that he puts at the disposal of his beloved church. And then the name of Jesus who reveals this great Jehovah. We don't lack, beloved, for material, for instruction concerning this God who is our God. But going on, not only is this God the Jehovah of covenant, promise, faithfulness, and so on, and protection and care, but he will be our guide even unto death. And that has to do, as I have said, with his wisdom and his sovereignty, and his sovereignty and his wisdom. We entrust our lives to him and the lives of our children. You don't entrust the lives of your children to just anyone. Our children are precious to us. We're going to entrust the lives of our children to someone. We better know a lot about them and have a lot of confidence in them. Well, this God is our God, and we are going to entrust our lives and the lives of our children to him. And the text in some ways explains why he will be our guide even unto death. The whole of our life, this guidance will take place. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, goes a hymn. But I want to look at that from two points of view. This confession, this declaration. He will be our guide even unto death. As I said, you could look at this text from the point of view of marriage. Two who are joined in marriage. And then having become married, in time, Lord willing, they become parents. And they have children. The confession of that married couple is this God is our God. He will be our guide even unto death. And what do they mean by that? Certainly, in part, they mean by that this: we are going to be governed by his word. We're going to look to him for guidance. This God is our God, and we will look to this God for guidance and his word. We're not going to rely upon our own wisdom. And we're not going to rely upon the wisdom of this world when it comes to our marriage and our family and so on. And what is the wisdom of this world, beloved? The wisdom of the world is this: you and I have a right to happiness. And we get married so that we may have happiness. And wouldn't you know it, here I am married, and she is not making me very happy. I find that I'm married to someone who is more self-centered than I knew, more self-seeking and rather thoughtless, and I'm not happy. And the world says what? Well, my dear, you're meant to be happy. And if he doesn't make you happy, and if she doesn't make you happy, and he or she isn't as thoughtful of you as he or she ought to be. In fact, they're rather self-centered. There's a remedy. Divorce the clod. Seek your happiness. You owe it to yourself, don't you? That's the wisdom of the world. It's a wisdom that has infected the church to a great extent. And then someone else will make me more happy when I compare the one to whom I'm married, and then I know this other fellow or woman, I'd be a lot more happy with that one. I know that well. Get rid of that one and marry that one. So simple, don't you see? But what about the children? Oh, they'll get over it. No one will get harmed. Everyone will be happy. That's the wisdom. That's the folly of the world, as you know. That's not the text. What's required? What does God's word require of a couple who are married and raising a family? Even if you don't have children yet, but raising a family. Faithfulness. Faithfulness. Don't forget the words of Christ. He says, you will follow me, you'll be identified with me, the great bridegroom of the church. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Not first of all happiness. Denying self doesn't always make one so happy. A cross certainly doesn't have to do with immediate earthly happiness. It has to do with obedience and calling and duty. And in marriage, it has to do with faithfulness to the other according to my vow, according to my God, and the grace I may need when the other has failed to seek my happiness as he or she once promised. They may break their promise. I may not. I will not. I will be governed by God. He will be our guide even unto death. And you can go on, of course, with this kind of instruction, the wisdom of God, looking to God, prioritizing life, what comes first in life in our families. What are we to teach our children is to come first in time, the use of time, and of money. You know the world, your time is your own, your money is your own, seek your pleasure, that comes first. Got anything left over? Well, maybe the church can have a little bit. That's God's wisdom. It's God's word. Who's first? What's first? God and his church. And then what's left over to use, even then in the way of wisdom and not simply wasting it in entertainment and so on and on. Priority of life. He will be our guide. We'll look to him what is to come first in life. His name, the church, and our obedience. And teaching our children that, beloved, in word and indeed. And we could go to the Sabbath day, beginning on the Lord's day, where we are, who we worship, and what we do with the whole of the day, whose name, in church, exercising a membership, learning about this great Jehovah, this Elohim, this God who has so loved his church that he gave his only begotten that he might be our king and our shepherd as well. Our children are to know that, and they are to know him well by instruction. And then there's this to that matter of being a guide unto death, of course, that has to do, and probably here's really the emphasis of the text, the counsel of God. The counsel of God. He will be my guide even unto death. We will submit to his will and his good pleasure in the whole of our lives. It's that expression of confidence. We trust him as the sovereign Jehovah, who we know has determined the course of our life together and our lives as individuals down to the last minute, if you will. Even the length of the life, very brief, 3-4 months, 30 years, 12 years, 89, 90, 91 years. God, Jehovah God, through the course of life, this sovereign God, the things that happen, the events of our lives. He will be our guide. We can trust him to guide us through the waste howling wilderness of this life and to what during this life? Save us, work salvation, don't you see? He will be our guide. He will work salvation. He will avert every evil or turn it to our profit. It does not say he will prevent every evil. He will avert it, or if he doesn't, he will turn it to our profit. How can you be sure? Because of who he is and whose you are and his wisdom. And the death of a loved one may bring a great grief, a life too brief, we say. And yet, beloved, God's using it not only for the salvation of that individual, but he has his church in mind, doesn't he? The death of that one as it reverberates through the church and affects the lives of the whole church. And there's a spiritual wisdom, and we learn, and our children learn death. And they ask us about our grief. We have to explain our grief. And it seems you are in despair. No, little one, not in despair. We grieve as those who have hope, and then we have opportunity to speak of heaven, a means of instruction that God will have us teach our generations again and again in painful but powerful and necessary ways. He will be our guide even unto death. And notice, that's striking, you know. It doesn't say simply, he will be our guide the whole of our life, but he brings that death into it. Why death? Because, beloved, he's preparing us for death. And when I say preparing us for death, I don't simply mean preparing us to die, but it's preparing us so that when we depart from this life, our salvation is secure, and we may go from life through death to life again, even unto death. That's a striking thing. It's not this. He's the God who is our God through the whole of our life, directing the affairs of our life, and we're under his care and protection, and then death comes, and that's it. That's the end. We've been overwhelmed. We're gone. We're lost. Don't forget that phrase, he will be our guide, no, our God forever and ever. Well, if death is the end, he's not our God forever and ever. He's our God during this life. Text says he's our God forever and ever. Even when death comes, he remains our God and our guide. And beloved, we remain members of the church even at the time of death. A little one dies, he or she doesn't lose her membership in the church. She simply goes, beloved, from one section of the church to another section of the church, from the church militant to the church triumphant. It's still the city of the great king, whether on earth or in heaven, is it not? That's the city of the great king, the church militant, the church triumphant, on earth, in heaven, all one church. And he uses death to transport one from one segment of the city. You are no longer going to be involved in the battle royal here on earth. I take you to glory. Another section of the church. Or you can explain it this way. Bring the name of Moses to the fore again. And then God used Moses to lead his people through the waste, howling wilderness. And they came at last to a river named Jordan. And Jordan represents death. Stands between Israel and the promised land. Who will take us across Jordan, Lord God? Moses isn't sufficient, but there's one there whose name is Joshua. Joshua, the Hebrew version of Jesus, Jehovah's salvation. And River Jordan stops flowing, and the nation crosses over to the Beulah land, to the promised land. I will be your guide even unto death, and when you face death, I will continue to be your great Jehovah, and I will guide you, bring you into the Beulah land, into the promised land, the beginning of the assembly of the just men made perfect, that heavenly representation of the great Jerusalem. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? This God is our God. How did the apostle put it? Whether we live or whether we die. And what's the next phrase? If this were in catechism, I'd ask somebody to raise their hand. Whether we live or whether we die, we are still the Lord's. In the Beulah land too, in the city of the great King. Some beloved arrive at that grand destination before the others of us, and from a certain point of view, we envy them, do we not? These things we have to teach our children, the generations to follow. And now one more brief word on the last point, having to do with this matter of teaching them church history. You know, that's what precedes the text itself, this city with its walls, with its bulwarks, with its towers and so on. Wonderful place of defense and of refuge for those who go to be defended from evil and the evil one and all the enemies and so on. But that's the church, you see, with her walls and bulwarks set for battle, for preservation of those who belong to that church in that city under the protection and care of the great of the great King. And church history, beloved, is about what? Well, I teach church history. I teach Old Testament Bible history. That's church history. And New Testament Bible history, church history. And you speak of what? Battles again and again, and enemies coming, and God preserving his people from those enemies. And so when you speak about the history of the church and the one who has built the walls and so on, you talk about God and his wonderful works, how he preserved them contrary to what they deserved again and again and again. And you glorify the power and the faithfulness of God. That's church history. And you teach the children the doctrines of the church and embodied in the great Christian creeds. What are those doctrines of the church, the bulwarks that defend us from the lie and deception? Truths of God, beloved. The doctrines of grace, God's faithfulness, God's love, God's redemptive work for the one who is our great King. And so the psalm ends with, "This God is our God." But remember how it begins. "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God." Praised by whom? By ourselves and by our children. And what's striking about this psalm, one last word, is it's a psalm for the sons of Korah, and they were the singers, you see. This was a psalm prepared by the choir master for the choir of the church. We are the choir of the church. And so knowing these things, having taught them to our children, we can sing these things. And in singing them, beloved, we confess them together. And the great Jehovah is praised by us and our children. And that, beloved, according to knowledge. God be thanked. Amen. Father, who art in heaven, for thy word we thank thee. For the gift thou hast given to the church, for thy love for us, contrary to what we deserve, thou hast chosen Zion and Christ, who is the great King. May we entrust ourselves and our children to thy fatherly hand and care and to the shepherd of the sheep, believing thou wilt avert every evil or turn it to our profit. And all the testimony of history is, thou hast and thou wilt. Thou who art the great, I am. In Jesus' name, amen.